When he had said this, he went on ahead. Remember Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus last week, the short man, short of attention, that was up in the sycamore tree, that was wanting to see Yeshua as he passed by. So having spoken to him, and now Zacchaeus has gone on his way, repentant of his sins, of impropriety, of lying, and of ripping people off. And now it says, after he had said this, Jesus, that is, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, right? The goal was Jerusalem. Jerusalem today is still the center of the world news. The first man was created, tradition tells us, the first man, Adam, was created with the dust from the ground around the rock. The stone is called the foundation stone. And that's what the dome of the rock is covering. You see, even within Islam, the tradition is that Adam was created from dirt from that spot. So the long and short of it is, life began, the world began with Jerusalem, in what is now called Jerusalem. And Jesus himself, his ministry culminated in Jerusalem. He ascended from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And the Bible teaches us, if you've been coming on our Wednesday nights, we're doing a prophecy update, just kind of looking at current events and the news and showing you where in the Bible this comes from and why these things are happening. But Jesus will return again to the Mount of Olives, Zechariah chapter 14, to that very spot someday, where? In Jerusalem. And eventually, it's all going to culminate. So it's going to end in Jerusalem. So this is a focal point of the world. So there's no accidents in life. God has designed all of this. So when you hear about Jerusalem on a daily basis, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, the Israeli elections and the issue of Jerusalem and whose capital that is, and there's a reason why that is all going on. It's all part of God's plan. And so he is ascending to Jerusalem. If you come from anywhere in the country, in Israel, you have to go up, even though Jerusalem is south of where he was coming from. So if you go down, you think, I'm going down from LA to San Diego, you go down to San Diego typically, right? So from the Galilee south to Jerusalem, you're actually going up because it's elevated. It's a city set on a hill, the city of Jerusalem. So from all parts of Israel, you have to go up, and you wind around, you know, the highway leads up, and finally you're up on top and you're in Jerusalem, in Jerusalem. So they're walking it, hoofing it, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he came near to Beit means house. So all these names mean house of this, house of that. At the mountain called Olivet, the Mount of Olives we spoke about last time, that he sent two of his disciples, two of his students, his followers, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. So a donkey, a young donkey, on which no one had ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. So the plan was already laid out. There was going to be a donkey. Not only a donkey, but the colt of a donkey, waiting for the disciples to find it, to take it, and to bring it back to their master. So it had never been ridden on before, it says. It would be tied up. You are to loose it and bring it here. So it tells me that there are details in life that God knows, and that he will, at the right time, tell you what to do in detail just when you need to know it. And you may not know what to do or what's going to happen next, but it reminds me of the details of life. Go to that town, step number one. You will find a donkey, you know, part number two or step number two. It's never been ridden on before, so there's a detail to it. It's not just any old donkey, but it's a colt, a young donkey that has never been ridden on. Bring it to me, loose it and bring it to me, all the steps. Just, and as they go in faith, now how did they know it was going to be there? Because they trusted the one that was giving them directions. Now Yeshua, which is Jesus' Hebrew name, his correct name, Yeshua would tell his disciples that my sheep, he's like a shepherd, my sheep hear my voice. They know when I'm talking to them. You know, just when you think, oh, this is this really you, Lord? Is this really you? Well, the only way you'll find out is if you step out and go do what he said to do. Then you know, well, you know, if there's no donkey there, if there's no colt that's tied that no one's ever ridden on before, well, then you know it wasn't him. But then there are times in life where God keeps speaking. He keeps speaking. And every time you open the Bible, there's something there that jumps out at you that confirms what you're feeling. And finally, you go, well, I'm going to try that. I'm going to knock on that door. I'm going to see if there's anything to this leading that I'm feeling. And then it begins to materialize because that was your shepherd speaking to you in your heart. So they go in faith. They believe him. They trust him. And notice he says, if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Remember, a young donkey. Donkeys were like your Honda or your Toyota, you know, in the first century. It'd be sort of like somebody walking up to your car and it's running, you know, bait car. I don't know if you've ever seen that. But this is a holy bait car episode where the car is running and somebody walks up and they just, a couple of guys jump in robes and sandals, long hair and beards, and say, and you say, hey, where are you going with my car? So Jesus cautions them that people aren't necessarily going to just like this, what you're doing. Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Now don't try this at home, folks. You know, next time you run out of gas and you find somebody else has got a car, I'll just take that car, right? What's the difference? It's a car. They're both cars. One belongs to me, but one belongs to another person. And then they ask you, well, what are you doing? Well, the Lord has need of it. I don't know if it'll go over so well. But it was enough for the man or whoever owned this little donkey, because it says those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. See? It was there. It was God. It did all sort of fall into place. See, when it's the Lord directing you, and you're listening to him, and you're wanting to please him, and you're wanting to follow him, things will just fall into their right place in life. The timing is, it had to happen now. I mean, this was the moment in time. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that God knew us beforehand, before anything had ever been made, and he chose the good works that we would do so that when we are alive on the planet Earth, that we would walk in them. It's been foreordained life, righteous life, living with God, living in God. It was foreordained. The donkey was going to be there. Everything, it's just as he had said to them. The Bible is true. You know, someday you're going to look back on our life and we're going to realize it really all was true. Everything in the Bible is true. And I think, again, just to give another plug for Wednesday nights, we're just digging into some of the main prophecies in the Bible and really seeing how they all line up with the newspaper, you know, with the news today. And like no other time in history, it's just as he has said. It's happening. And so they find it just as he had said. And they said, well, the Lord has need of him. Now, who knows, you know, the guy might have been belligerent or angry or upset. And why are you taking my donkey? The Lord has need of him. Now, I do believe that Jesus was well known. Yeshua was well known in these regions, right? Because news would spread like wildfire. The people were getting healed, that miracles were happening. So I think when they said the Lord or their master, they knew. They weren't saying God has need of it so much as they were saying our master, our rabbinic leader, has need of it. And they would respect that even if they didn't know who your rabbinic leader was. If he was a well-known rabbi, which Jesus was in that day, you would just say, well, sure, if he needs it. Even to this day, in certain sects within Judaism, if the lead rabbi within that community says, I need that, we need this for that, it's like, well, here it is. So whoever the person who owned it said, okay, it's yours. But I think in our day and age, in a spiritual sense, there are times where the Lord will put it on your heart, or somebody may approach you about it and say, can we borrow this for the Lord? Can we use what you have for the Lord? Will you give what you have for him? And I think the Lord, even to this day, tells us, you know, you have that possession, but how can you use it for my purposes? You had a donkey, but well, now you have a Honda Civic. How can you use that Honda Civic for my purposes? Can you pick somebody up and bring them, you know, on Sunday? Can you? And it's just a changing of your way of thinking, looking at what you own, saying, Lord, how can you use this house, this condo? How can you use it for your purposes, because it's yours and you've given it to me to manage for you? Now, what can I do with this? What about my income? You know, and down the line it goes. You know, how much of my income can I keep for me, should be the question. Instead, we always ask, well, how much should I give to your work? It should be, how much can I keep? You know? So, why are you loosing the colt? They said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, the little donkey. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. Now, again, donkeys were primary forms of transportation in those days, and still are. In many parts of the world, donkeys are strong, they're stubborn, but they just go on and go on and go on and go on for miles and miles and miles. And so they put clothes on him, and now a little donkey is strong. Yeah, he can still carry a human being. We don't know how heavy Jesus was. We know nothing about his physical appearance. We don't know if he was short or tall. We know that he had a beard. Because during the chastisement before the crucifixion, his beard is pulled out. So any observant Jewish man in the first century would have had a beard. You know, the Greeks didn't always have beards. Gentiles didn't always have beards. But Jewish men always had beards because of the teachings in the Torah, in the scriptures, about not trimming it. So for a Jewish man to not have a beard, I was born with a beard, I should have you know, by the way. My family, my wife, nobody's ever seen me without facial hair. In 25 years, you know, when I was born, the doctor looked at me, looked at my mom and said, Mrs. Glickman, it's a man. You know? He's shaving already. But I digress. We don't know anything about his form or his appearance. And, you know, I think most people in the first century were probably lean and mean. And, you know, they ate healthier. Recently, they did a study, a worldwide study on eating habits and nutrition around the world. Israel is actually 7th in the world for good health or eating-related health. And all of the other countries 1 through 6, were all African nations, where the people eat mainly fish. I think it was grains, beans, vegetables, high in vegetables and fruit. So lots of vegetables and fruit. Israel came in seventh. In other words, as far as a Western nation, it was top. Don't ask where America was in that list. You don't want to know. If you've seen the Little Caesars commercials lately with the bacon-wrapped pizza, you know that we're in trouble as a country. Jeez. You've tried that, I think, somebody. And they threw their own clothes on the colt. Now, verse 36 tells us, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Why is Yeshua on a donkey? Why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem? Some call this the triumphal entry. It's such, you know, elaborate wording, you know. But why the donkey and why the cult of a donkey? People have said, well, humility. But it's not really a symbol of humility. A donkey was a common form of transportation. And when a king would be coming in peace, not in wartime, during war they would ride horses. Conquering kings, for example. But for a king to come during bringing peace, it was common for a king. There's many historical examples of kings coming in, riding on little mules, little donkeys. And not an unusual thing. As they spread their clothes on the road, it was a symbol or a gesture of respect that his, you know, the straight pavement isn't enough. They're rolling out the red carpet for him. That's what they're doing. And he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice. And if, again, when you go to Israel someday with us, next time we do a tour, we'll actually go down this pathway that's been preserved for nearly 2,000 years, where Yeshua came from Bethany over the Mount of Olives and down into Jerusalem. You can still go that way and see it. So save up some money and come with us to Israel next time. But he's now coming down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen. And this is what they were saying. The crowd. Remember the disciples. It wasn't just 12. There were innumerable, countless amounts of Jewish disciples following their Messiah. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This was a quote from Psalms 118. Those of you that want to dig a little deeper later, you can actually read what they're quoting. They're not just improvising. They're quoting a psalm in Psalm 118. I'll just read a verse or two to you. Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118. And then, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So the people recognizing, his followers recognizing it, this is it. This is the moment that we've been waiting for. The victorious king is going into Jerusalem to set up his kingdom. Glory to God in the highest. In another gospel, they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means to save now, save now. Now is the time. They were waving the palm branches. Why were they waving the palm branches? Do you remember? Not because it was Palm Sunday. They were waving the palm branches because of Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. In Hebrew, it's called Sukkot. Every year, part of God's holiday calendar, the last holiday of the year in the fall, is when we're supposed to live in temporary shelters for a week while we remember our exodus in Egypt. And so every year, celebrating Sukkot, we are told in the book of Leviticus that we're to line our little huts with palm branches. And the palm branches are symbolic, and the temporary shelters that we live in for a week are symbolic of the coming kingdom, when he will pitch his tent permanently. He pitched his tent for a moment in time in the first century, but the book of Revelation tells us that his dwelling will be with man, and we will dwell with God forever. Those dwellings. So the waving of the palm branches is saying, okay, now we do this every year at Sukkot. Now we're ready for you to set up your kingdom. But Jesus' plan was to set up a spiritual kingdom in the heart first. Then the earthly kingdom would come secondarily. So as they're hearing this, some of the Perushim, the Pharisees, called to him from the crowd, Rabbi. Now, again, the King James Bible always uses teacher instead of rabbi. But what happens is that you lose the true personality and the true kind of setting for what's being said here. They're not just saying, hey, teacher, because then that removes Jesus' Jewish identity. They're saying, Rabbi, rebuke your students. Shame on them. Because there were some of the Pharisees that didn't believe, we're told in another place. But look how he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. He's not talking about the Rolling Stones. He's talking about creation, the boulders of Israel that you see, you know, filling every hillside, white stone, Jerusalem stone. He said that even the rocks know who I am. Amazing, huh? That Noah and the ark, only his family responded to his call of his entire life's work, saying, judgment is coming, you better get ready. Judgment is coming, you need to repent. Only his family got on board, and we're not even sure if they did it just to make him feel better. Honestly. We don't read anything really about their faith. But the animals, remember? The animals responded right on time and immediately. And if there's one good thing I can say about the film Noah, and there's not much I can say that's good about it, that one scene in the special effects, you know, the animals coming from near and far, that was pretty amazing. And that's what happened. They all got on, you know, just in the right numbers. Noah didn't have to go and select. They came two by two and seven by seven of the kosher animals, two by two and seven by seven. But the animals knew. So what is it with mankind where we don't know? Only a handful of us here this morning, you know, that have chosen to gather together because we believe he is true, because we believe in his word. But the vast majority of your neighbors are at Denny's right now, or they're jogging, or they're walking their dog, or they're sitting at home. It's the day off, you know. So even the rocks would know, the dumb rocks that seem to have no personality, they're inanimate objects. Maybe not. Maybe we think they're inanimate, but according to Jesus, they somehow are able to communicate because they are part of God's design for the earth. Don't ask me how to speak to a rock. You had pet rocks in the 70s? I did. Sent away for one, and a mood ring. I had that pet rock, but after a while, it was like, maybe a dog would be better. Maybe get a little emotion, you know, from my pet toward me, some affection or something. But creation speaks to us that there is a God. You know, the Bible teaches that, right? In the first chapter of Romans, for example, it speaks about that the people, the pagan people of the world that didn't know the God of Israel, yet they knew that God existed, the Native Americans. Long before there was ever a Bible brought to this land, the Native Americans knew there was a spirit, a God. They knew people. See, it's only been recently with the movement of atheism. This wasn't the case. It's only a recent thing in the past 100 to 200 years, atheism as a way of life. And I think it's a response to, you know, other things within our culture. But for the whole span of human history, man has sought to know who this God is without even having a word to read whatsoever that there is a God. They knew because when the trees would blow in the wind, they would sense that there's something higher than me. When the waves would crash on the shore, they would get the sense that there is a higher power, you know, than me. It's all in nature. It's the beauty of the mountains, the rocks, you know, the ancient stones, the ancient desert. All of that speaks to you that there is God. And that's why, you know, it's good to go back to nature and the natural world from time to time, because there is a reconnection, I believe, that happens. Because God has chosen to reveal himself in what he has made. He made all that. He didn't make the skyscrapers and the buildings and the, you know, the concrete edifices that we worship. You know, he made the green grass. That's why it feels good to our soul. And it's actually healing to our spirit to go stand in front of the ocean, which we have maybe one of the most beautiful coastlines in all of the world in Southern California. When was the last time you just walked in front of the ocean? I think we get so stressed out because we never get back to the simple things. Just the rock, sitting on a rock somewhere, you know, and saying, "Hey, buddy." Now, if he talks back to you, maybe you need to adjust some of your, I don't know. But just a thought, you know. This is what Jesus is saying. The rocks would even know who God is. And as he drew near to Jerusalem, that is, he saw the city and he wept over it. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Not here, but in Mark's gospel. Have to double check that. But shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept over, actually that was Lazarus. Sorry. I'm going to be 51 years old in a few months. Aren't you glad? So give me a break. He saw the city of Jerusalem and he wept over it. Is Jerusalem important? Should we care about Jerusalem? Well, we're Americans. We care about Washington. Okay, well, care about your country. That's great. Nothing. Well, I do too. I'm an American. But there's something in the family of God that says Jerusalem is important to our Maker. And to our Creator, and to our Father. There's something about that name. The name, his name is contained within the name Jerusalem. In Salem, Shalom. You know, the understanding of who he is contained within the name of that city of peace. Israel contains El, contains the name of God. The holy name of God from Scripture is contained within. You think it's important? Nah, it doesn't mean anything, bro. Of course it does. So I always like to help raise people's eyes to pray for Israel because of the importance of that land. And because Jerusalem made your Lord cry. So something in his heart about Jerusalem. Saying, if you had known, even you, especially this, your day. The things that make for your peace. You know the book of Daniel? And we'll get to this on one of our Wednesday night studies in Proverbs prophecy, but the book of Daniel predicts the exact day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem. Exactly the day. How does it do that? Where? How do I see that? Come on Wednesday nights. Okay, that's your motivation. That's what he's speaking of. The prophecy in the ancient book of Daniel that speaks about the day that Messiah would come into Jerusalem. The things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Now, Jerusalem, we have to understand that this lamenting over Jerusalem is not directed toward the Jewish people. This lamenting over Jerusalem is directed towards, I'm going to show you why we know that, it's directed toward the leaders of the Jews who were politically motivated to do him in, to get rid of him. So, and this corruption among the high priests and the family of the high priests is recorded in Jewish history, not just in the Bible. And for many, if you ever, you know, want to study more in depth on the Dead Sea Scrolls, those of you with YouTube, just Google or go onto YouTube and search for videos about the Essenes. The Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. The Essenes were a strict faction within Judaism that actually left Jerusalem because of the corruption. And they moved out to the desert near Qumran, and they spent their life serving God and making copies of the scriptures. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are those copies that the Essenes made. Many believe that John the Baptist lived among them. And he wasn't called a Baptist back then. That's another story. He wasn't called John either. But he lived among them. And so the scrolls were preserved out there because they were afraid of the corruption and of the sin of the leaders of Jerusalem. You see? So Jesus is not, please understand, is not saying, Jewish people, you know, you had your chance. He's speaking to the elders of the people. But not all the elders, because we see in the book of Acts, many of the leading priests were turning to faith in Yeshua. So he's speaking to the people that were controlling Jerusalem. And he says, now here's why he's weeping. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, the Romans, surround you and close you in on every side and level you. And your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your, this word visitation means the time of your inspection. The idea is that God came to inspect the condition of his vineyard. You know the parable of the vineyard workers? He came to inspect the condition of it, and what he found was very unhealthy. And because of this unhealthiness among them, that now these conquering forces, the Romans, would come and level Jerusalem. Not because of their rejection. You see, he's not saying that Jerusalem was destroyed because of their rejection of Yeshua. But Jerusalem was destroyed because of the condition of the hearts of the leaders. They were corrupt. And what Jesus found there was corruption. Now, Jesus came as the inspector. That's true. As the one who was bringing the truth of God's message to Jerusalem. But again, this wasn't a renouncement of the Jews, because it'd be ridiculous. Jesus himself and all his disciples that are following him with the palm branches, they're all Jews too. And again, I remind you of this. I mean, you're not going to have another teacher probably that's going to remind you of this, because it personally has affected my family history. So, you know, it and for all the Jews, Jewish history, for all time, our people have been blamed by people who came in the name of Christ. I don't believe they were real Christians, but then there were a lot of real Christians that were sort of duped or deceived by it, that had certain opinions that ended up in persecution against the Jews. He's speaking to the upper echelon. Why? Look what it says. He went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Who is he speaking to? He's not speaking to the people of Israel. He's speaking to the Kohen HaGadol, the chief priests. They were the ones that were allowing this. And it's going to go on further, but he did prophesy here. There is a prophecy contained in this message where he's speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which would come later. What year? 70 AD. When is Jesus prophesying this? Somewhere around 33 AD. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, and in Jerusalem to this day, the rocks, those are the rocks that the Romans pushed over when they destroyed the temple. That is the base of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today. Those stones on your left were built there later on. Those aren't the original stones of the temple. The western wall, the bottom level of the western wall, those stones are still there. Excuse me, but those stones were just the foundation stones. They're not even part of the original temple. So the temple was completely destroyed. And you can actually go, because of recent excavations, and maybe you've heard about this on the news, how the Muslims that control the Temple Mount, they don't want the Jewish archaeologists, Israeli and American archaeologists, going in there and digging under the Temple Mount, because they're afraid that the Israelis and the Americans are going to destroy the Temple Mount, that our goal is just to destroy the Temple Mount. But all around the temple precincts, the archaeologists have found the remains, and these are original stones that are still laying there after being toppled some 2,000 years ago. And not one stone, just like Jesus said, was left upon another. It was completely destroyed. Now, folks, for most Jewish people, this event that Jesus is prophesying about was the worst thing that ever happened to us in our history. More so than even the Holocaust. Because the Holocaust, yeah, the numbers were very high. 6 million were murdered during the Holocaust. But during the destruction of Jerusalem, we were subsequently kicked out of Israel. It was renamed Palestine by the Roman Empire to insult and humiliate the Jews who were now no longer able to live in their land. Cast out, and we ventured out all around the world. Here am I in San Diego. You know, that just tells you how far we were dispersed around the world. But we lost, you see, for 2,000 years. But in order for this miracle of Israel today to happen, the regathering of Israel and the reformation of Israel before the coming of the Lord, we had to be somewhere else. You see what I mean? We had to be in other parts of the world to even return. So for prophecy to be fulfilled, for God's plan to be fulfilled. So all of this, even though it struck a chord in Jesus' heart of weeping and tears, and I think that what I'm trying to do is help you understand the sheer emotion that Jesus felt, the one whom you follow, right? He's the one. And if it broke his heart, it tells me we ought to be more aware of, you know, Tisha B'Av, for example, is a It's a Jewish holiday where we remember the destruction of the temple. And it's a day of mourning. So I'm just saying, well, to Christians, you say, well, I've never heard of that holiday. Well, Jesus mourned over it. Maybe we should. Maybe we should enter into some of those holidays that are directly connected to him as a person. So Tish B'Av, the destruction of the temple every year, it's remembered, this very act. Why remember it? Because of our Messiah, of our Lord, who wept because it was going to happen. You see? So he goes into the temple. He starts to drive out those who bought and sold in it. You remember this, that there were money changers in the temple. And they would change your Roman currency to temple shekels. Because you couldn't use Roman coins with the inscription of Caesar or his face on there. Because A, the Jewish people had nothing within the temple that had any image of anything, any person, any god. And Caesar claimed to be God. And in fact, that's basically what the word means, Caesar. And so you couldn't bring that money into the temple. You had to exchange it for shekels. And so the exchange there on these tables, exchanging tables at the entrance into the temple, the exchange was so incredibly high, wrong, ripoff level, you see. It was okay to exchange money, but they were charging the people, you know, excessively to come and worship, because you needed that money to give and to participate in the offerings and to buy, you know, animals to sacrifice. You needed to have that temple currency. So he's angry. In another place, we're told he took a whip of cords and started driving them out, overturning their tables. You say, well, Jesus got mad. Absolutely he did. Is there something wrong with the idea of the wrath of God? Well, he, you know, has a lamb over his shoulder and a butterfly in his finger. He shouldn't get angry. Read the end of the book of Revelation. He comes with righteous anger and wrath and destroys his enemies. He's not a pacifist. He is not a pacifist. He turned over their tables, and rightly so. He got that whip out, started driving them out, rightly so. I'd be like, yeah, you go for it. Do it. This is your house. Get him out of here. You've made it a den of thieves. He says, my house is a house of prayer. House of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. Watch out. I mean, this is the temple. His house, remember, is the temple. That was his house. Church buildings are not his house. We always say, well, we come into the house of God. It's not the house of God. You and I are the houses of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. This building is just a building that we meet in. It's not the house of God. You know, church buildings, you know, shouldn't be built with such splendor, you know. You know, that's why I love Mike up at Horizon, because he built a gym. So after the services are over, you can just play basketball and use it for something good, you know. Because, you know, all these churches, these big cathedrals and millions of dollars. And it's like, the building doesn't mean anything. If this building was gone, go meet somewhere else. Go meet in a park. Who cares? It doesn't matter. But that building was his house. And that's the only building in Scripture that meant anything to God, was his temple, his temple. During that time period, he chose to live there within the Holy of Holies and make his presence known there in that temple that stood at the top of that structure at one time in history. It's not there now, because today we are the living temple of the Holy Spirit, living stones. So, it says he was teaching, verse 47, daily in the temple. And as I pointed out to you, he couldn't do this unless he was, one, a Pharisee, because the temple was controlled by the Pharisees, the worship and the teaching. So he was a Pharisee. Remember, not to use Pharisee as a bad word, because that's also a misunderstanding. To be a Pharisee just meant that you were a serious one and a believer in the scriptures. He was a Pharisee, and he would have been a credentialed rabbi. You can't just walk up in there and say, hey, now I'm a preacher and I just want to give a message today, and you all don't know who I am. Now, forgive me if you're from the South. Forgive me. I'm sorry. I just launched into that. New York, you could have a New York accent. Hey, I'm standing on the street corner. I'm a preacher. Let me speak in your temple. You know, door closes, you know, close sign goes up. In other words, not everybody could do this. And I'm trying to help you understand the true identity of who he was. He had to be credentialed. He was not a carpenter, as in terms of it being his occupation. It was something that he learned as a trade growing up. Every kid, not only in the Jewish culture, but in every ancient culture, fathers taught their kids a trade. He learned carpentry, and it wasn't wood carpentry. It was most likely stone masonry that he learned, which was most buildings were made of stone. And that's why you have a lot of rocks still sitting around and no wood in Jerusalem. But by profession, he was a rabbi. So whenever you see that bumper sticker, my boss is a Jewish carpenter. You ever seen that? That was, I think, more popular in the 70s and 80s. But incorrect. My boss is a Jewish rabbi. Much more biblically accurate. The problem is, again, the King James translators removed the word rabbi and replaced it with teacher. So you think, oh, he was just an itinerant teacher. Not true. So, teaching daily in the temple, and look again, the chief priests, the Kohanim, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. Please take note of that. And they were unable to do anything, notice, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Jesus, at his first coming, was accepted widely by the Jews. Most people believe when he came the first time, the Jews rejected him. No, it's right here. Look, the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. And they were unable to do anything. But the people, all the people, were very attentive to hear him, including me. I'm one of them. I'm one of the people of Israel 2,000 years later. And I'm very attentive to hear him. And I'm firmly committed to helping people understand the Jewishness of your faith. Jesus didn't come to establish a new religion. You understand that? Well, I've come to the earth to start Christianity. No, that was developed by man much later. The idea of an ity, a way of thinking or a philosophy. Christianity. No. He didn't come to convert Jews to Christianity. A lot of Jews believe that. It's all misunderstandings. Conversion, there's no convert. The only time we see the word convert, it's in the New Testament, it only appears twice, and it speaks about, I'm sorry to say, Gentile pagans converting to the God of Israel. Becoming Jews. That's what conversion was in those days. To convert, to change your way of thinking, the God of Israel, that they did not know the God of Israel. And Yeshua, Jesus, came with the gospel message to not only to Israel, but to beyond, to all the nations, to all the Gentiles, to bring them into a relationship with the God of Israel, which they did not have before. He didn't come to start a new religion, folks. So never should you, when people say, "Oh, I hear you guys are celebrating Passover over there. I want to go to a church that's Christian, not to a Jewish one." And they just don't understand the scriptures. And that's really, it's my one of my overwhelming passions is to help Christians really understand the true roots of why we do what we do, and where maybe we've gone a long way away from where Jesus and the original faith of Jesus and the disciples. We will not be celebrating Easter. We will be celebrating Resurrection Day, and the real holiday that it is found right in God's calendar, and it's called First Fruits. And every year I teach on that day, because Easter is the name. Have you read in the Old Testament about Ashtoreth and Ashtoreth poles, and how the children of Israel were forbidden and they needed to be taken and thrown away and burned? And do you know that Ashtar is Easter? It comes a derivative of the same goddess. So am I being the Easter Scrooge? Yes. Because it's more important for me, it's more important for you to really be biblical in the what you believe and what you celebrate and what we get into doing as followers of Jesus. So yes, Ashtar, Easter, the name of the holiday, again, I won't talk about it in 2 weeks. So bring your family. I'm not going to bash Easter in 2 weeks, okay? Just trust me. This is for you, my class today. But in the third century, you know, the history maybe, you know, Constantine was a Roman emperor and he became a Christian and then decided that he wanted to make Christianity the state religion for the Roman Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire, and he said, well, we don't want to upset the apple cart too much with all of the Roman pagan beliefs and everything, so we're going to mix them, and we're going to take their holiday of Ashtar, the celebration of fertility and sexuality in the springtime with the eggs and the bunnies, and we're going to take that pagan holiday and we're going to mix it with the resurrection of Jesus. They mixed it together and we have something called Easter today. Same thing happened at Christmas. That's a whole other story. And I'll wait to bum you out till next Christmas. Oh boy, I love doing this. So I always ask Christians, why would you want to celebrate something that's called the name of a sexual goddess? That's what she was. Sexuality, the Ashtoreth poles, were multi-breasted images, sexual, ancient pornography. It was Ashtoreth poles. And they were forbidden to the people of God. It was ancient pornography. And all of those sexual deviant practices that the pagans were all involved with, they said, well, we're not going to do that. We'll keep the name so that you're semi-comfortable, but we'll mix it with the resurrection of Yeshua, of Jesus. And so what we have today is really not biblically accurate, and it'd be better for you to learn about Passover and the Feast of First Fruits and enter in to the days that God said, these are the ones I want you to follow, and these are the ones that are in the Bible. So, well, what about my kids? They're going to feel left out. You can take that statement or that thought and put that over every bad thing in life also. Well, all their other friends smoke crack. That was too far of a jump, I'm sorry. But in a way... Hey, all their other 12-year-old friends drink beer. All their other 15-year-olds smoke pot. If I tell them that it's bad to do it, they're going to be left out. Look, we're not called to make people feel okay for doing the wrong things. We're called to set our children in the right path, following God and His Word. So believe me, little Johnny might cry over an Easter egg hunt, but I think it's more important to raise them in the truth. Parents, it's parents' choice, you know. But I just, over the years and more recent years, I've just become more and more convicted about it. That we really should stay away from that. If God said, I don't want you to celebrate in pagan festivals throughout the scriptures, then why are we celebrating pagan festivals? Well, we're making it better because it's no longer a pagan festival. It's about Jesus, but we still call it the pagan festival. So aren't we still celebrating it in a way? Keeping the name? So instead of just saying Happy Easter, just say Happy Sexual Goddess. Happy Sex Day. I know we don't celebrate the original meaning of it. I understand that, I'm joking with you, but even using the word, if you really do the research and really understand who Ashtar or Ashtoreth, who that was, you'd be like, I'm not going to tell my kids about that. You're not going to, you know, you don't want your kids to have knowledge of like ancient porn queens, you know, or something. But that's who it was. That's what she was. She probably originally a person that developed into this image and this god, or this goddess. But why would I use it? So call it Resurrection Day, because that's what it is. And that's what the original holiday of First Fruits is all about. It's about resurrection and new life. I'm just saying, let's get back to the Bible, which is supposed to be the thing that we follow, right? Not culture. Not culture. We're supposed to not be led by whatever the culture is saying we should be doing. Because culture, right about this time, is telling you, time to get Easter costumes or Easter suits or Easter dresses, Easter bonnets, Easter eggs, Easter clothing. That's our culture. But it's not correct biblically. And so for me, I want to do it biblically. And whenever possible, I'm going to tell you this is the correct biblical way to view these things. So, look, if you have an Easter egg hunt or something, you know, you're not going to be smitten with boils or something or stricken by lightning or, you know, God looks at the heart, that's true, but shouldn't we separate ourselves more from that stuff and say, no, we follow the scriptures. That's our guidebook. And again, next Sunday morning, I'm going to teach you about Passover. We're going to do the whole presentation on Passover. And then the following Sunday is the Feast of First Fruits, Resurrection Day. And it's going to be a lot of fun. And I'm going to give a message about new life that we find in Yeshua and being born again. I'm going to talk about all those things. So bring your family to church. I'm not going to do an anti-Easter message. That was today. But in 2 weeks, don't worry, I'm not going to offend your family or make them think you're in a weird place. Or I'm going to just, you know, it's going to be a good time, a celebration of the new life, okay? You have my word. I'll be a good boy in 2 weeks. So, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, for the light that it is to our path. And we want to follow you more. We want to follow you even more closely than ever before. We want to know your son, Yeshua, our Messiah, even better, more intimately, and really know his persona and understand his positioning in that society and who he was and how he came and where he came. And we want to be all about him and his teachings and his way of life. His way of life. What did he value? That's what we want to value. He valued Jerusalem, Lord. He wept over it. He wept over Lazarus, his friend, and he wept over Jerusalem, his friend. Father, give us your heart. Help us to be correctly in alignment with what is important to you. Your plan unfolding in this world as we speak. Bless, Father, in the weeks to come. We know that this is one time a year where family members and neighbors and friends start expecting that somebody's going to ask them to go to a meeting somewhere or a service somewhere. And I just pray that we could have the courage, Lord, and or even, you know, through social media or email, just to invite our friends and to tell people about your truth. And we just pray that you'd fill the seats, Lord, in the coming weeks and bring people, Lord, from our community and the people that need to hear of the new life we have in you. Bless our Passover service next week, and I just pray it would open many people's eyes to the reality of who you are. And it would encourage all of us in our faith to, Lord, to draw closer to you through these simple festivals, Lord, that you and your word have ordained to be celebrated year after year, and you're all through them. They all direct us to Yeshua, to Jesus. So thank you, Father, that we have these days to remember each year the work, the beautiful work that you've done in us. In the name of Yeshua, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.